Well, if you're with us next Sunday night, you will hear a lot of stories about what God did in Mexico. But I would like to just tell you one to whet your appetite. Almost half of our time in Mexico was spent in a town called Acambay, north of Mexico City. The municipality has, I think, 60,000-ish people. And as far as we know, there is no faithful, Bible-preaching, gospel-believing local church in that entire municipality. So our vision, our hope as a church is to help partner with a Mexico City sister church in planting a church in this city that preaches the gospel. That's what we're hoping for. That's what we're praying for. So we spent about half of our time in this town, Acambay. And in the first night that we arrived, we were told that we were going to be playing a basketball game. And we didn't really know what to expect. And there were some questions about it. We weren't quite sure. You know, maybe some sort of a pickup game. It was billed as a USA versus Mexico basketball game. And so we're on our way. It's a long bus drive to Acambay from Mexico City. And finally we get there. We've been in the bus for a long time. We're just kind of slowly meandering our way to our hotel rooms. And the pastor of our sister church in Mexico City, Pastor Valentin, he's saying, "We've got to hurry. We've got to get to the basketball game. We're going to be late." And we're just, "Yeah, come on. We're just pick up basketball, no problem. It's not a big deal." But he said, "No, we've got to hurry. We've got to hurry. We've got to go." And so finally, the group of guys and I load up in the back of a little van, and we're on our way to this basketball game. And all of a sudden, we have this ominous feeling. It sort of felt like, you know that scene at the beginning of Saving Private Ryan, where they're all in the vehicles, and they're staring at each other, and they're about ready to storm the beaches of Normandy. We kind of got that vibe for a moment, like something bad is about to happen. And we get out of our van and we walk towards the sports complex. And before we can see inside, we hear a lot of noise. We see through the first open door and notice that there's a concession stand over here. And there's bleachers filled with people. We know something is not going to be good. So we walk a little bit further. And you got to understand, this is a motley crew of basketball players, including myself, and if I was good at any sports, it would definitely not be basketball, let me tell you. Myself, my 9-year-old son, Jonah, we've got some tall people like Josh Laborte and Jason Wells, but they're not the best at basketball either. We had, some older gentlemen, and we had some guys that just weren't quite in the prime of their game, you know. We had one spry man, Mark Loffenberger, who did actually score a goal for our team. But we walk into this gym, and not only is there a concession stand and crowds in the bleachers, there is a team with numbered orange jerseys warming up. And on the sideline is their coach. There are referees in pinstripes. There is a scoreboard. And we're going to play 4 quarters of full court basketball. And the citizens of Acambay have gathered for this grand USA versus Mexico matchup. I had planned that my 9-year-old son is going to play. We're just going to goof off and have fun. And I turned to the pastor from the Mexico City church and I said, "I don't think my son can play. I mean, these guys are serious." He said, "No, he can't play." And so he became our honorary coach. And we entered the court in perhaps one of the most embarrassing moments of my life. Now, I grew up in the 90s. I was born in 84, but, you know, I kind of came of age in the Be Like Mike time of the 90s. Remember that? Michael Jordan. Everybody wanted to be like Mike. And if I could ever have a Be Like Mike moment, this needed to be it. It was not. Within a couple of minutes, as the game had already begun, we were faring so poorly. No joke, the Acambay audience that was watching us started chanting to mock us, USA, USA. We were failing our country. Eventually, we ended up somehow, by some miracle, losing only by 2 points. But that is only because they loaned us 3 of their players who scored all of our points except for whatever goals Mark scored. I think maybe 1 or 2. It was awful. Now, as terrifying and tragic as that was, I wonder if the Christian life for many of us feels something like that basketball game felt for us. We have in front of us this incredible goal: be like Christ. And it feels like we're being set up. How am I supposed to do that? And there's people watching us. Maybe we feel like watching our every move. How in the world are we supposed to be like him? We know that's what a Christian is, follower of Jesus, someone who looks like Jesus. And we feel like we're surrounded by enemies, this world with devils filled, right? We're surrounded by supernatural forces that are working against us, and the deck is stacked against us. We cannot do it. And for some of us, force of that feels so overwhelming that we might even think to ourselves, why even try? Following Jesus is impossible. Being like Christ is impossible. Well, I want to encourage you this morning from our story in Acts chapter 6, starting in verse 8, that the Christian life, or being like Christ, is very hard, but it is not impossible. Up to this point in the story of Acts, we've seen the church rapidly growing. Remember that Jesus had given them a commission to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Up to this point, the gospel has stayed in Jerusalem. But by the end of our story, it's beginning to spread to Judea and Samaria. And it happens through the life of one man. He's not an apostle. He's not a paid minister. He's not a seminary graduate. He doesn't have a religious resume. He probably didn't even walk with Jesus during his earthly ministry. He's probably a relatively new convert. But in his short life, what to the world would have looked like a wasted life, in his short life, Stephen, a man just like us, shows us that even though it's hard to be like Christ, it's not impossible to be like Christ. What I want to show you this morning is 5 ways that you, Christian, you can be like Jesus. Before we get there, let me just remind you, I'm not saying you can do any of this perfectly. I'm talking about perfection following Jesus. Even though there's no record of Stephen's sin, we know that he's a sinner. He has a sin nature like us. Stephen doesn't perfectly do any of the things we're going to see in our passage this morning. But he does it truly. He does it really. And so, Christian, yes, you have the odds stacked against you in a sense, and you have in front of you a game that seems impossible to win. But if Stephen, a man like us, with flesh like us, with a sinful nature like us, can really be like Jesus, then so too can you. I want you to notice, first of all, from Stephen's life, that you can be spirit-filled like Jesus. Now, this is not going to correspond with the outline in your bulletin. That's what happens when we print a bulletin before the pastor goes away for a week. The pastor changes his mind. So you're those of you ferocious note takers that like to collect bulletins that are all filled in with the blanks just right, throw it away. It's not going to be like that today. Five ways you can be like Jesus, Christian. Number one, you can be spirit-filled like Jesus. How did Jesus live such a holy life? How did Jesus resist temptation? Now, many of us, our instinctive answer is to say, well, Jesus did it because he's God. Of course. Of course Jesus was sinless because Jesus is God. And that is absolutely true. And yet, if we're not careful, we can say that in such a way that we minimize and undercut the equal truth that Jesus is truly, completely, 100% flesh and blood man. He's human, like us. Jesus, yes, he's able to live sinlessly because he is truly God, and yet he lives sinlessly in his humanity in the power of the Holy Spirit. Incidentally, the same power that you have. If I can just show this to you, you don't have to turn there, but if you want to jot down Luke chapter 4, verse 1, this is Luke's prequel to the book of Acts. He says, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, this is after his baptism, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. It's significant that Jesus enters into the wilderness to be tempted, and Luke wants to make sure that you understand that as he's walking into the wilderness, he is filled with the Holy Spirit. You can be Spirit-filled like Jesus. But what does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? What does it mean? I invite you, if you will, I would ask you to turn to Ephesians chapter 5 for just a moment. Ephesians chapter 5. There's a lot of misconception about what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Perhaps you've thought that it's kind of a feeling, an emotional vibe, a connection that you get with Jesus. Perhaps it's some sort of a mystical connection. Perhaps it's some sort of a second blessing where you have some supernatural power that comes with the Spirit's filling. Well, the Apostle Paul shows us, I think quite clearly, what it means to be filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5, verse 18. He says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But, he's making a contrast between drunkenness, but be filled with the Spirit. What happens when we give ourselves over to drunkenness? When we reach the point of intoxication? We become controlled by the substance. We lose control of ourselves. Paul is saying, don't do that. Why? Because you are to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. You are to be given over to the power of the Holy Spirit. You are to live a life yielded to the Holy Spirit, Christian. And you hear that perhaps and you say, well, that's too hard. And it may be hard, Christian, to live a life yielded and submitted to the Holy Spirit, but it isn't impossible. Christian, you can be Spirit-filled like Jesus because Stephen was. Go back in your Bibles to Acts 6, verse 8. Notice what it says about Stephen. It says he was full of grace and power and was doing great wonders and signs among the people. If you go back a little earlier, where Stephen is mentioned as one of the seven chosen to serve in the early church, and the apostles say, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Stephen is full of grace and power. He's full of wisdom, and he's full of the Holy Spirit. In other words, Stephen's life is a blank check of devotion to Christ. So let me ask you, Christian, what areas of your life are not yielded to the Holy Spirit? You know that old Meatloaf song? I can do anything for love, but I won't do that? What's your that with Jesus? What is it? Is it a relationship? Is it an internet site? Is it a form of entertainment? Is it a certain day of the week? Is it your job? Is it the way you raise your kids? Is it something in your marriage? Is it your money? Your house? Your car? What is it in your life, Christian, that is not yielded to the Holy Spirit of God? What is it that you hold back? I will go all of this. I will do all of this for you, Christ, but not this one thing. Maybe for you, it's mission. I just got back from Mexico, and you say, well, I would do anything, but I won't do that. What is it for you, Christian? If you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, what you need to hear from this right now as we look at the life of Stephen, you cannot live this way. It is impossible for you to live this way until you first receive the Holy Spirit in the first place. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God, Paul writes in Romans. What you need this morning is to repent and believe the gospel, to believe that you of yourself cannot please God. You are an enemy of Christ. As Stephen will say later in his sermon, you crucified him. And so did I. What you need this morning is to call out for forgiveness and restoration and ask to be saved. Christian, following Jesus, being like Christ, is hard, but it's not impossible. Like Stephen, you can be Spirit-filled, like Jesus. Number two, you can withstand opposition like Jesus. You can withstand opposition like Jesus. How did Jesus face opposition? Isaiah 53, verse 7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before it shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. This doesn't mean that Jesus literally didn't speak as he was being opposed by the religious leaders before his crucifixion. We know that he spoke from the cross. We know that he spoke. What Isaiah means is that Jesus will not speak a word to defend himself. He will not speak in his own defense. That's how Jesus withstood opposition. And you listen to that and you think that way that Jesus was able to be attacked and accused and not respond, you say, that's really hard to do. It is hard to do. Just this past December, I was in a conversation with a few of my siblings over a little family squabble. And at some point in the conversation, one of my siblings accused me of something falsely. And I was furious. Immediately, I called my brother to talk to him about this. And I believe my first words were, "What the heck, man? Not my best moment." What was I doing? I was defending myself. It's really hard to be accused, to be falsely accused, to be ridiculed, to be rebuked, to be called something that you are not, and to be silent and not speak up in defense for yourself. It's very hard, but it's not impossible, because Stephen does that. Stephen, verse 8 says, is full of grace and power. He's doing great wonders. He's preaching the gospel, and he's preaching so powerfully that nobody can oppose him. They try. Just like with Jesus, they sent people trying to trick Jesus, you remember, before his crucifixion. They're trying to trick Stephen. They're trying to trap him, but they can't. He speaks with such wisdom that nobody can oppose him. So just like they did with Christ, they get some false witnesses. And they convince them to speak words of lies against Stephen. He's speaking against Moses. He's speaking against the temple. Now, that might not really click with us the way that it should, but even today, to this day, there are two things in Jewish life that are of utmost significance: the temple and the law. These two things set them apart from every other people, even to this day. Even today, there is a love and a desire for the temple to be restored on the Temple Mount. There is a love and a desire for the law of God. I remember being on an airplane early in the morning on the way to Tel Aviv, and I'm woken up by a man who's loudly reciting the law of God as he has something wrapped around his head, according to the Jewish tradition. It's a love for the law, a love for the temple. So when they accuse Stephen of speaking against this, they're accusing him of doing something wildly unpatriotic. But Stephen, if you read through chapter 7 and his response to his accusers, he doesn't defend himself. You know what he does? He points people to Jesus. Let me just stop and ask you, dear Christian, this morning. How do you respond when people oppose you? We're in a very political age. Everything is politicized. Let's make it a little bit more personal. How do you respond when people oppose your politics? Do you bash your opponents? Call them names, lash out at them. I've even talked with Christians who, referring to somebody on the opposite side, have said, "I hate that person." Is that how you feel? You say, "Well, that's different. That's too hard, brother, sister. That's easier." Stephen is wildly opposed and personally accused, and he does not speak to defend himself. He points to Christ. Are we willing to do the same thing on smaller things? If you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, and you're rejecting Jesus, or rejecting the gospel because of the harshness that you have seen from God's people, can I ask you to forgive us? Forgive me? I too have been the bull in the china shop, loudly, boldly, meanly trying to win points against the other side. That is not what Christ calls us to do. It is hard to withstand opposition the way that Stephen did, the way that Jesus did, but you can. If you're filled with God's Spirit, Christian. Third way that we can be like Jesus: you can proclaim God's word like Jesus. You can proclaim God's word like Jesus. How did Jesus understand God's word? Jesus shows up on the scene, and one of the reasons why he is so controversial is because Jesus has the audacity to take the thousands of years old Old Testament scriptures and say, "Guys, this stuff is all about me." John 5, 39 and 40, he says this in a stinging rebuke to the Pharisees: "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but that it is they that bear witness about me." The Bible, Jesus said, is pointing to me. I love the way Sally Lloyd-Jones puts it in her book, The Jesus Storybook Bible, and it's available in our bookstall. Parents, a great devotional for your kids. And it says, she says this about God's word. Now, some people think the Bible is a book of rules, telling you what you should and shouldn't do, The Bible certainly does have some rules in it. They show you how life works best. But the Bible isn't mainly about you and what you should be doing. The Bible is about God and what He has done. Other people think the Bible is a book of heroes, showing you people you should copy. The Bible does have some heroes in it, but as you'll soon find out, most of the people in the Bible aren't heroes at all. They make some big mistakes, sometimes on purpose. They get afraid and they run away. At times, they are downright mean. And then she says, no, the Bible isn't a book of rules or a book of heroes. The Bible is most of all a story. It's an adventure story about a young hero who comes from a far country to win back his lost treasure. It's a love story about a brave prince who leaves his palace, his throne, everything to rescue the one he loves. It's like the most wonderful of fairy tales that has come true in real life. You see, the best thing about this story is it's true. There are lots of stories in the Bible, but all the stories are telling one big story, the story of how God loves his children and comes to rescue them. It takes the whole Bible to tell this story, and at the center of the story, there is a baby. Every story in the Bible whispers his name. The Bible is about Jesus. That's the way that Jesus understood the scriptures. And if you read chapter 7, that's the way that Stephen understood the scriptures. In this sermon that he preaches, he talks about Abraham. He talks about Joseph. He talks about Moses. He talks about David and Solomon. He's recounting the whole main points, the main plots from the Old Testament storyline. And then where does it all point? Directly to Jesus. That's what Stephen taught. If you look in depth at Stephen's sermon, you'll notice that there's two major themes in his sermon that are corresponding to the two major accusations that they bring against him. They say, this guy's been speaking against the temple. And so his first theme is that God's presence has never been confined to the temple. God, in verse 1 of chapter 7, appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia, not at the temple. In verse 9, God was with Joseph in Egypt. In verse 30, God appears to Moses at Mount Sinai. In verse 44, from Moses to David, God's presence was not hindered before there was a temple, but God appears to his people. In verse 47, even after the temple is built, Solomon himself said that this temple cannot contain the presence of God. So what Stephen is doing, he's saying, listen, guys, you're accusing me of speaking against the temple, but the temple was never the point. The temple was pointing to the point. There is a greater temple. His name is Jesus. The second main theme in his sermon is that even though God gave his people a law, God's people continually rebelled against that law. So he talks about Joseph and his sons who throw him into slavery. These are, by the way, the 12 tribes of Israel throwing Joseph into slavery. He talks about the Israelites who rejected Moses as their deliverer and turned to idols. He talked about the Israelites who persecuted the prophets. Every step of the way, the law of God was rejected and opposed by the people of God. Here's what Stephen is saying. Listen, the law of God is not the point. The law of God is meant to point you to the lawkeeper. That's the point. The Bible is pointing to Jesus. And look at Stephen's summary in Acts 7, verse 51. You stiff-necked people. Not a great way to conclude a sermon if you're trying to get a lot of handshakes at the end. As you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And here's the zinger. Here's where it all comes together. And he says, and they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You accuse me of speaking against the temple. You killed God's temple. You accuse me of speaking against the law. You killed the lawkeeper. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Stephen proclaims God's word and points it to Jesus. Christian, you can do that too. You can do that too. Our preaching, our teaching, our understanding of God's word, we should continually try to see how this is pointing us to Christ and his gospel. When you read scripture from Genesis to Revelation, you should allow it to humble you. You are never the hero in the story. We're always the villain. And yet we're the villain who's loved. We should be humbled and yet filled with joy. Why? Because we have been redeemed. This Jesus who proclaims the law of God keeps it in our place. And God looks at us who come to Christ through faith and he says, I am going to treat you as if you were the lawkeeper. That's incredible news. Christian, you can proclaim God's word like Jesus because Stephen did. Number four, you can suffer like Jesus. This is where it gets hard. We're familiar with the suffering of Jesus. We sing about it. We celebrate it, and we should. Yet most of us, if we're honest, we get just a little uncomfortable when we're reminded that Jesus says we must suffer too. Listen to Jesus' words in John 15, 18 to 20. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If you seriously want to follow Jesus, Christian, you will be hated for it. So that's hard. I don't think I can do that. We sang songs all morning about crying out to God in the midst of sorrows, about clinging to God in the midst of afflictions, about fiery trials and persecutions. And we sing those songs and we see this story and we say, this is too hard. Jesus can suffer that way, but not me. He's God. I'm not. Christian, it's hard, but it's not impossible. You can suffer like Christ because Stephen did. Look at what happens next in Acts 7, verse 54. When they heard these things, when they heard the way that he pointed his sermon to Jesus, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. You've been so mad you're gritting your teeth and grinding them together. I mean, I was that mad on the way to church this morning. We're glad you're here. Angry, furious. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, see that again, full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven and he saw the glory of God. And by the way, just stop for a second. Christian tempted to avoid suffering and pain, you may be avoiding the very place where you will see God's glory. Stephen sees the glory of God, and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. This is interesting, because almost every other place where you see Jesus at the right hand of God, the Bible says he's sitting. Stephen says Jesus is standing at the right hand of God. Why? Perhaps it's like you would do if an old friend entered into your house. you would stand and hug them and greet them. And Stephen gets an image of Jesus standing to welcome him home. What an incredibly glorious honor. With nail-scarred hands reaching out, standing up to welcome him home. Or perhaps it's like the way that the audience stands when a bride enters the room in her wedding dress. Or the way that the faculty stands when the PhD candidates walk to the stage, standing by way of honor. And that is even more overwhelming, the fact that Jesus would stand to his feet to honor a saint about to die in his name. Either way, this is a glorious picture. It is so glorious, in fact, that those gathered there listening to Stephen preach cannot stomach it. The Bible says they cried out with a loud voice and they stopped their ears and rushed together at him. They cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And much like a baseball pitcher in October, taking off his jacket before he goes to the mound so he can throw better, they take off their outer garments and lay them at Saul's feet so that they can throw those rocks with greater force and accuracy and speed. Saul, by the way, is receiving these jackets perhaps because he's the ringleader. He's the one behind the whole thing. And there they are throwing rocks at the face and head of a man that Jesus is standing to honor. And look at how Stephen suffers like Jesus. As they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." That sound familiar? From the cross, Jesus cries out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." What Stephen is saying is, "God, this hurts, this is suffering, and yet I trust you. I will not rail against you. I will not turn against you. I love you and trust you even now. Committing my whole life to you." And then, falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, verse 60, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Does that sound familiar? Jesus' first words from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Christian, you can suffer like Jesus because Stephen did. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to keep your eyes on Christ in the midst of your pain? Are you willing to commit your life to God and resist bitterness even when life hurts and people hurt you? Perhaps even now, some in this room are beginning to worry and anxiety is setting in. You're thinking, "Oh my goodness, what if someone tries to kill me for following Jesus? Can I do it? What if I'm persecuted? That's too hard. Oh my goodness, I don't know what I'm going to do. This is incredibly worrisome." And right now, you are overwhelmed with fear and anxiety and worry. Can I remind you something that Kathy Keller, Tim Keller's wife, says? God does not give hypothetical grace. Here's what that means. You don't have the grace to endure persecution right now because you're not enduring persecution right now. When you worry about things that are not happening, here's what you're doing. You're going through the problem without the presence of God to help you. Because God doesn't give you grace for the problems that you conjure up in your head. He gives you grace for the problems as you face them. What do we sing? "As your days, your strength shall be." He will give you grace for the days that he gives you. So Christian, cling to him. Look to Christ. See his glory. And when you suffer, suffer well. With eyes on Christ, with hearts committed to Christ, forgiving those who hurt you. You can forgive like Jesus. That's what Stephen does, isn't it? Jesus cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And Jesus says, "Hold not this sin against them." Charles Spurgeon said this about Jesus' words from the cross. "It was not a prayer for enemies who had done him an ill deed years before, but for those who were there and then murdering him. Not in cold blood did the Savior pray after he had forgotten the injury and could the more easily forgive it. But while the first red drops of blood were spurting on the hands which drove the nails, while yet the hammer was bestained with crimson gore, his blessed mouth poured out the fresh, warm prayer, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.'" Jesus prayed that way. And Stephen prayed that way. Christian, will you continue to refuse to forgive? If Stephen forgives those hurling rocks at him, will you refuse to forgive? Will you continue in bitterness that consumes and poisons many around you? Will you forgive? Notice the incredible power of Stephen's prayer. He says, "Father, do not hold this sin against them." And just a few feet away, a young man named Saul is collecting jackets for the righties and southpaws throwing rocks at Stephen's head. And in one chapter later, that very man named Saul will be on his way to church to kill Christians when God turns him into one. What can God do? What will he do when we choose to forgive? This is an answer to Stephen's prayer. Just a moment, when we take communion, Christian, I plead with you to be forgiving people. Don't take bread and cup while bitterness stains your heart against your brothers and sisters in this room. I plead with you. If there's someone in this room that you must go to and confess or forgive, do that before you take bread and cup. You can forgive like Jesus, because Stephen did. A man with flesh like you and me. If you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus, you might be tempted to say, "Well, I'm just too far gone. I can't be saved. You don't know what I've done, Pastor. You don't know the thoughts that I've thought. You don't know the things that I've said. You don't know the places I've been. You don't know my past." No, you're right, I don't. But Jesus does. And if Jesus can turn this man named Saul into an apostle of the church of God, a missionary, a church planter, a writer of scripture, he can save you, friend. He can save you. And nobody's perfect. We know that we're going to fail. We know we're not going to do any of this perfectly. And Stephen certainly failed to. But with the Spirit's help, we can withstand opposition like Jesus. We can proclaim God's word like Jesus. We can suffer like Jesus. We can even forgive like Jesus, because Stephen did. We can too. And I want you to notice, before we pray in closing, I mean, it's just heavy on my heart the past few weeks, is that Stephen was faithful until the very end. Not long ago, a well-known Bible teacher, whose books are on my shelves, whose sermons have benefited me, posted on Instagram that he had left the faith. He no longer believed. the gospel that he preached so clearly that helped so many. He said, I don't believe that anymore. Now, we believe that if you're truly saved, that you will endure to the end. Sometimes we call this once saved, always saved. But there's another equally true, equally important belief that we must remind ourselves, and that is it is possible to be deceived. It is possible to think that you're in the faith and not be. It is possible to do good works, to do great things, to do signs and wonders even, and hear the horrible words on Judgment Day, "Depart from me, I never knew you." So you, Christian, in this room, prayed a prayer, been baptized, joined a church. You must be faithful until the end. We must be faithful until the end, like Stephen was. The good news is that we can be. Because the same God that clung to Stephen until the very end is clinging on to all of his children. He's holding us fast. One of the ways that we remind ourselves to persevere until the very end is by taking bread and cup. So you might be here as a follower of Jesus and you look at your life and you feel like I fell to that basketball game, woefully inadequate. Let me stay on the bench. I can't do it. It's too hard. I've messed up too much. But every time you take bread and cup, God is reminding you, this is what I paid for you. My body and my blood. I'm not giving up on you, dear, precious saint. So persevere. Continue until the end. Just a moment when we take bread and cup, I'm going to ask those of you that are followers of Jesus to come to the table when your row is dismissed. I invite you, as you're waiting for that, to spend some time in prayer and reflection. Maybe there's somebody you need to go to that you need to confess or you need to forgive, and that's fine. If there's people slipping out doing this or that, that's fine. We want that to happen. But when you come to the table to take the bread and the cup, I would encourage you to remind yourself that this is the price Christ paid for you because of his love for you. You may feel like you deserve to be on the bench, and the truth is all of us do, don't we? But we are not in the game because we deserve to be, but because of Christ. If you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, as you watch us take bread and cup, we'd ask you to not take, but to receive Christ. That today, turn from your sins and trust in the one who is crucified for you and rose from the dead so that you can be saved. Would you pray with me and then come to the table and ask our deacons to come to the table and prepare for the communion as we prepare to serve it. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the goodness of the cross. We thank you for the power of a story that